Well, we are going to finish up the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation tonight and get into the seventh chapter, finishing up those seals that open up the whole idea of futuristic prophecy for us there in the book of Revelation. And it's interesting, I went home one day this week for lunch, and I noticed like a pamphlet thing on the table, a bunch of paper stapled together. And it had to do about the King James Bible. And I thought, where in the world did that come from? And it was enough to capture my interest. And so I sat down and read it. It was heresy. Absolute heresy. It comes from the Herb, Worldwide Church of God. What's that guy's name? Herbert W. Armstrong. He didn't say that on it, but as you start reading through it, pretty soon you go, whoa! Talking about the origin of the King James Bible, and he started doing things with church history that I just made my eyes roll. I thought, where is this guy going, and where is he coming from? You know, all this kind of stuff. And the Worldwide Church of God looks at the book of Revelation as something that's already complete. It's already happened. And there are others who teach that, of course. There's a group that would be much closer to us called the Reformed Baptists, who are preterists, and they believe that the book of Revelation is already fulfilled. We'll be looking at some reasons tonight why we believe it's not fulfilled and why it is yet futuristic. There are some good reasons to study the book of Revelation, not the least of which that God pronounced a blessing upon those who will study it and read it and get to know it. And that's interesting that he will bless our lives with that information. And with that being said, let me take you to a place we were this morning. And then we'll go to Revelation. But come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see something there. This is a theme that I am just really enamored with. And you probably know that because I get high-centered on it every once in a while. Matter of fact, I'd like to go back to Psalm 84 tonight. I've been so blessed with that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul is talking to, I don't want to steal a bunch of my thunder, looking forward to getting into this book with you, but Paul is talking to them about Christian ministry and how Christian ministry is to be done and what the dynamic or the power of Christian ministry is. And Paul says that in the last days, many will depart from the faith, you know, and they'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And that's kind of an interesting circumstance. Now, Paul is talking here about the power of Christian ministry. And at verse 14, we find this. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph. I have a hard time with ending a word with TH, causeth us to triumph. I kind of lisp on that. In Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That is, praise be to God, he causes the ministry of Christ to prosper in us. He does that. It is not by the energetic efforts of the flesh. It's not by the wise choices that we make or the astute programs that we design. God causes us to triumph by making the savor of his knowledge, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, I want you to see that knowledge changes the smell of God's people. God has his own incense recipe in the Old Testament for the incense that was in the tabernacle. He has an incense recipe for us, and it's the Scriptures. And the more our knowledge becomes full, the more, I'd rather use this word than smell, the more the odor of our life changes. And think your way through that, and you will see that that is true. That is true. Oftentimes throughout life, you run into just plain idiots, you know. And it's because of ignorance. And the more you know, the more it changes your life. You understand that, the things that you literally know. And as we're studying through the book of Revelation here, we're learning things about God that we probably otherwise wouldn't capture the significance of. Now if you come back with me to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, last week we went through verses 9 through 11, the days of martyrdom. And just look with me quickly, verse 9 again. And when they opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Now, we ask ourselves this question, why does God stop and do this? You know, he's been telling us about events. We have the first horse, the second horse, the third horse, and the fourth horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And all of those demonstrate events that are happening in the tribulation period and what's going on in the earth. And then all of a sudden, the last two seals are not that characteristic at all. He talks to us more about what this period of time is looking like. And it tells us something very significant that's going to help us put these times together and understand God better. In my reading of church history from D'Aubigné, I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's a French name, you know. Jean Merle D'Aubigné. I wish all of you would love his books like I do. It's just such rich material. But talking about Henry VIII is kind of interesting, because as you watch the events of the life of Henry VIII, you wonder, why did he do this, and why did he do this, and why did he do this? And D'Aubigné goes through all of those events, and it's fun to learn that, dates and events and all. But then he'll stop once in a while, and he'll talk to us about Henry VIII. And Henry VIII was all about Henry VIII. And he used whatever people and whatever opportunities he could find to further his agenda. And if it was helpful to him to encourage the Protestants, he did that. If it was helpful to him to encourage the Pope and the Catholics, he did that. He used the Pope to raise a bunch of money to get an army going. And then he used the Protestants to raise a lot of opposition and get the Pope's emphasis kicked out of England. You know, he used whatever he could for himself. So you have the events, but when you begin to understand who Henry VIII really was, these events begin to make more sense to you. Well, God talks to us here about the events of the tribulation. But when we begin to see the character of the time, we learn some interesting things about God himself. And one of the things we find out is there is a huge amount of martyrdom early in the tribulation period. Now that answers some questions for us. That tells us there are going to be conversions in the tribulation period. People are going to get saved during the tribulation. It tells us that during the tribulation time, those people will be hated. And we looked at this quickly this morning in our Sunday school class, but if you turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, you will see that hatred. We'll start at verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, we're going to study this much more thoroughly when we get to it. But understand, this great whore is the ecumenical church. Now, we find that being formulated already today. And This ecumenical church is going to join forces with the one world government. Now notice, as you go on verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Lest you have any question about the separation of church and state, here it is very clearly. God never expected his people to incorporate their church ministry with the state or their mission with the state. And we have bumped up very close to that historically as conservative Baptists when back in the 70s we believed that the answer to America was the moral majority and that by political influence we could change our country. And we began to join hands with politicians and churches that were in anything like us, but we had one thing in common. We loved the morals of the Bible. And we organized what was called the moral majority. And that was a very subtle danger. And I can start showing you people that got so wrapped up in that that they believed that was the answer. And to this day, they don't darken the door of a church, because they have a higher calling. They're going to save the world. And they've lost the whole emphasis and importance of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that started way back in the 70s. But it goes on. With whom the kings of the heaven have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's this one world church. Her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. This scarlet-colored beast is both described and identified to us in the book of Daniel. This is that one world government. And the world church is riding on that. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. This is just talking about her wealth. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now connect that with what Christ says about the church at Laodicea. Thou sayest thou art rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knoweth not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. This is that one world church that's coming. And it's identified as, in very broad terms, Christian. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Okay. You see her here, you see the evidence of her work back here in the sixth chapter. All of these martyred saints. And I'm going to bring to your attention where they are, because in chapter 7, this will be significant. In verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw, where? Under the altar, the souls of them that were slain by the word of God. I want to ask you a question tonight. If you were to characterize the whole population of the world in two words, okay, you get two words to characterize the population of this globe, what are the two words you would choose? No, you didn't disappoint me. Thank you. Did you hear Sam? Saved and unsaved. Do you know how God characterizes them? The wicked and the righteous. Now you say, well, Dave, that's just different words, the same thing. Yeah, they're different words, but they're saying something very, very different. It is saying that God sees our population in this way, the wicked and the righteous. And we don't see the world that way. We see the world as the people who need to be saved and the people that are saved. Now, there are some good things about that. I'm not opposed to that representation of the world. But God sees it as the wicked and the righteous. And there are some things about that that I think I'm just beginning to learn that maybe we'll bump up against later. But I was making this point last week that we don't have the appreciation for the reality of wickedness that God has. Because God is going to pour out his vengeance on them. And he is going to allow that wickedness to prevail for a period of time that is going to bring great suffering upon the righteous. That tells us something about God. Not that he is careless or is there a word, uncompassionate about the pain and distress of his people. But God, for reasons known only to him, permits these things. And it will change the flavor and savor of our life when we begin to understand that reality about God, that he permits the sufferings of his people and allows it, but in the end will pour out huge judgments against those who do those things. Now in the sixth seal, beginning in verse 12, And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, at this particular point in my study of the book of Revelation, I am becoming persuaded that between verse and 11, we're moving from the first half to the second half of the tribulation. In the book of Amos, it's called the great day of his wrath. The last portion of the tribulation is far more intense than the early portion of the tribulation. And in the early portion of the tribulation, I think we get an idea of judgments that originate in the activities of man. We have the rise of the Antichrist. We have his furor displayed, and on the one hand, the world church takes responsibility for this martyrdom, but she is probably, just like in the 16th century, achieving this through her union with the state. So it's probably the Antichrist who is physically ordering the death of all these people as a result of the leadership and to the delight of this world church, this ecumenical church. So all of that comes in the first half. In the second half, we have God's activity of judgment against the world. And that's where we have the great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Here is when you're having those mysterious universal happenings. And they are happenings in the universe. Let me put it that way, not universal, but happenings in the universe where man's attention is going to be grasped. You ever think of what those people thought in Jerusalem when at noon it became as dark as night and it stayed dark till 3 o'clock in the afternoon? That was not a simple eclipse of the sun. God shut the lights off for 3 hours that afternoon. And that's one of the reasons at the conclusion of this time that the centurion would say something like, certainly this was the Son of God. Well, that's happening here. as God begins to disclose his powers in the universe. Verse 13, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That's going to be a scary thing. What we have is asteroids just pelting into the earth. The heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together. I have never been able to imagine what that might be. You know, I think about a scroll being rolled up and closed, and somehow the heavens are just going to be rolled up. And I wonder if that's, God's just going to put out all the lights. Every one of them. He put them there and he can put them out however he wants to, you know. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The earthquakes were mentioned earlier. This is probably a result of those earthquakes when it says every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Did you know that Japan, what did it move? 7 feet in that last earthquake? Was that, is that right? Something like that? Imagine what the destruction is going to be like worldwide when God begins to shake things. Now verse 15 says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freedman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now that was fairly comprehensive. You know, that covers just about everybody. And it was interesting, last Sunday night, Eldon made a comment about, we were discussing whether or not this one world government is more of a European phenomenon and not a global thing. And that, incidentally, is my conviction, that it's more of a European thing than a global thing. I was sharing with Eldon that years ago, some preacher brought this to my attention in a message someplace, and I've thought about it ever since. He said, whenever you read in the Bible about the isles, those are the reference to the continents outside in those areas. And the Bible talks about that. And here you have a reference to the globalness of this, where it says, all the kings of the earth, you know, and the great men and everybody, they're all affected by this, and they're hiding themselves in dens and rocks of the mountains. Now, this whole thing is going to be expanded to us in the coming chapters. But here we just have a snapshot of what's going to happen. And they said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it amazing how wicked the wicked are? They would rather be buried under a mountain than bow to God. They could yet at this time repent of their sin, but they will not. Interesting how wicked the wicked are. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, this is characterized for us in some other portions of Scripture that I would like to take you to for a few moments. In Matthew chapter 24, this is the account where the disciples said to Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that tonight, the sign of his coming. Matthew 24, verse 7 is where we're going to go right now. Well, let's go up. Verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Please understand that what we have just read is not a sign of his coming. What we have just read is what's going to characterize the age from the cross till the time of his coming. But now he's going to say, as we go on, verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrows. And when they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. So the end is going to be characterized by a more severe time. Let me see if we can make this a little more clear. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 2 is where we're going to start. We better go up to verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloominess. Now, what did we just see? The heavens rolled away as a scroll. The moon and the sun become darkened. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. Now, there is kind of an interesting twist of a simile because we get to enjoy seeing this up here in Montana where the sun rises and we just see the morning move ahead on the mountains. We see it kind of backwards at night as the sun goes down, you know, and the darkness comes into the valley and moves across the valley. Well, it says, just like the morning spreads upon the mountains, so will this darkness spread upon the land. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even in the years of many generations. Now, this great people is probably the people of the Antichrist. Then go with me to verse 10. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, this is what is going to characterize the great day of his wrath, the last part of the tribulation. This is where then Israel will take its warning. When you see these things happen, flee. That kind of thing. Verse 30 and 31. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. So these are the initial things that will happen that will alert God's people at this time to this great happening. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. It's a little different account of what we read in the book of Matthew. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, it might be interesting to pause there and think about this. These be the days of vengeance. We are warned in the 12th chapter of Romans that we are to be kind and generous as God's people. And he concludes that statement by saying, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And this world is going to have a debt to pay. Terrible thing. These be the days of vengeance. All things are going to be fulfilled. Verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. We read of this in several occasions, and we that are older already have some indication about this when our grandchildren are born. And we wonder, what kind of world are they growing up into? I don't think as parents we thought about that much. And I think God hides that from parents or they wouldn't have kids. But grandparents think about that. And there's going to be the time when these parents have a brood of kids and it's not going to be just themselves they have to look out for. They've got a whole family they need to look out for. And they're going to be rushing around and gathering them together and fleeing for their lives at this particular point of time, the day of wrath upon this people. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that gives us another time measure, that this is at the midpoint of the tribulation. Because according to the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter and the 11th chapter, we find that this one world leader is going to make a covenant with Israel, a 7-year covenant, and at 3.5 years he's going to break it. And that's when this wrath is going to get poured out. Now, when he breaks it, he thinks that he's taking over. But the fact is, when he breaks it, God takes over and begins to pour out his wrath. So we're in that 3.5 period. Now Jerusalem is going to be trodden over the Gentiles. And then we go on to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and sea and waves roaring. Now we're going to see that as we move through the book of Revelation. The reason I'm bringing this to your attention is that most of the signs that predict graphically the coming day of God's wrath don't come until the mid part of the tribulation. That's when those signs come. And today when we see and hear about wars and rumors of wars and some earthquakes and that kind of stuff, like we're experiencing today, these are not the signs of the Lord's coming. Now, like Dr. Kolber would say, it may be a shadow, you know. Maybe this coming of the Lord is already casting its shadow upon the earth. Maybe these faults and things are beginning to shift in preparation for the great things that are coming. Could be, may not be. But we don't see the kind of signs that they're talking about here that are going to precede his immediate coming. Perplexity, the sea waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. That, you know, we yet have a world full of people who are looking forward to the future and building lives. At this particular point, there is going to be hopelessness. Now, it's probably a little bit of the hopelessness that maybe Japan felt with that earthquake and that tsunami. I can't imagine the terror of that wall of water coming in and washing full towns out into the ocean. That's going to be everywhere. And people are just, it's going to be hopeless. I mean, there's not going to be any FEMA to help. There's not going to be any Red Cross to help. There won't be anybody saying, where's George Bush? How come he isn't down here in New Orleans? There's going to be no hope and no help. And men are just going to give up. They're going to go to the dens and the rocks and hide themselves. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. You know, I suppose, you know, it might be global warming that's going to cause this. I'm not sure, but that might be what's going on here. That's a little later, huh? And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, in the 6th chapter, then, of Revelation, we find the initial beginnings of the tribulation, a character of the time when the world is just going to pour out in an undiluted form its hatred for God and His people. And martyrdom is just going to be abundant. And then God is going to say, enough. The signs are going to appear in the heavens, and God is going to pour out His fury and wrath upon this earth in a way that is beyond our ability to comprehend or imagine. And folks, this is who God is. Our world does not know God that way. Sam Hoffman shared an article with me in the Time magazine. I think the title of it was Maybe There Is No Hell or something like that. It was a title, something like that, where an evangelical leader of America is proposing a doctrine of universal salvation and the point that a loving God would never send people to hell. Now, that's the God of this world's imagination. This is who God is. Now, we also know Him as the God who sent His Son, as the God who died for us and redeemed us from our sins. But all of that love does not change the reality of His justice and His... I was going to look this verse up. In the Psalms it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. So I bring all this to your attention. Our time is gone. We're not going to get into the seventh chapter. I bring this all to your attention to say, it will change the flavor and savor of your life to know God that way. And we are here to reflect who God is. And God isn't the God that the world is painting today. God is the God that is in the Scriptures. And we need to know Him for who He really, really is. He is a God of love, a God of compassion, and a God of justice. And that will color how we live our lives. And that will color how we portray Him in this world. When we begin to represent the justice side of God, we will be rejected even as He is rejected. That's the main reason that we will not be liked, because we will reflect the side of God that the world doesn't want to believe. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've had in Your Word tonight to just reflect a little bit more over the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation and how it reveals to us who You are. Reminded again of what the Lord Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have life, but they are that which testify of Me." And certainly, Father, nothing testifies more clearly as to Your justice than the book of Revelation. Lord, I pray that we will be well-seasoned saints, that You might be pleased to reflect the reality of all that You are in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good night. God bless you.